considerable number of days in Galatians. We're going to take small parts at a time. So if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 1, we're just going to read the first 10 verses for our study this morning. Galatians 1, at verse 1, right at the end, right after Corinthians. Easy to find. I use this one instead? Okay. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Dear people of God, we'll be carefully studying this letter to the Galatians for a while. It is a surprising book of the Bible in some ways. The first part we just read obviously shows it's from Paul, and it's unique from Paul in some ways. There are a total of 5 verses that mention the word Galatia, not including the title. But he's writing to the churches in the region. It's not just a Galatian church, not just one church, but a number of churches. This is first mentioned back in Acts 16, verse 6. That was just after Timothy joined the travels, the journey of the missionary group, on their second missionary journey. And just before, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia begging him to come there to preach the gospel. It almost seems like a throwaway few verses. And we certainly would need a Bible map to see what's going on in chapter 16, Acts 16, 6 through 8, where it says, Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Now that is kind of an odd and unique little geography lesson, but maybe more interesting than the geography, while this was the first mention of Galatia, Paul traveled there on his first missionary journey after they traveled across Cyprus. So the seeds of the Galatian churches were planted as early as 46 AD. And the second journey was to visit the believers and churches of Galatia about 2 years later. Paul again visited the same area on his third missionary journey, which was from 53 through 57 AD. You don't have to remember the dates. That was my least favorite part of history class, is remembering dates. You don't have to remember them. It's just kind of to set, get the setting and the timing of the gospel going to Galatia. Now, I hope you find it as interesting as I do, all the things we can read between the lines, as it were, in some of these stories in the Bible. For example, we know In the travels of that area, they made disciples. That's what the text says. We made disciples. Jesus told them to do that all over the world, and they were obediently following his teaching. We know this because of the comment later in Acts 16:23, where it says, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So they had to make disciples in order to travel back into Galatia and Phrygia to strengthen those same disciples. Again, that almost seems like a throwaway verse, except that the next reference to it is in our text, a letter to the churches in Galatia. Imagine the changes that took place throughout the region of Galatia to go from a few disciples meeting Paul and becoming followers of Jesus to an unstated number of churches, quite a few churches, so more and more disciples. What we know about that is that means Paul didn't make every disciple in Galatia. Paul made disciples who then grew in the faith and made other disciples. You don't just have one person planting the gospel in Galatia then. You have all of those disciples doing what all of us as disciples of Christ should be doing, and that is making more disciples. The churches of Galatia would be at least Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. We have a map. I can't see it so well back there, and I don't have my pointer, but you can see right here, actually the first tour is number one. There's Derbe, Iconium, over toward Lystra. Ankara isn't actually, there's no number eight, but they finally make their third trip, down all the way to Corinth. So that's the area. You can see, right, the eight is right on the word Galatia. And Pamphylia, the one, is on Pamphylia. So that's the region that Paul was traveling through. Three separate times. He probably made more disciples each time he visited there. But as I said, it's also very certain that the disciples made more disciples. There was too many Christians there for Paul to have done it all himself and all alone. Although the Gospel of Mark may have been written about the same time as this letter to the churches in Galatia, this was probably the first part of the New Testament that was written down. Possibly as early as 48 or 49 AD, could have been a little later in 51 to 53. Now, but that's important. Again, you don't have to remember the dates, but that's important because that would have been 15 to 17 years or 18 to 20 years after the resurrection. This was fresh in people's minds. This would have been a dozen or less years after Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus. This was not that old history. It was relatively recent. Paul certainly traveled there, as I mentioned, on his second missionary journey, so he could have written this letter to them already during that second journey or shortly thereafter. Okay, a little bit of the technical stuff here. The salutation of this letter is very different than any of Paul's other letters. It does not express a thanksgiving section, which you would see in Paul's other letters. This opening is unusual and gives important clues to the distinctive character of the Galatians. For one thing, the recipients are described in very bare terms. In the other letters, Paul addresses the readers as saints or uses some equivalent expression. The significance of this subtle omission will become clear in verse 6. One should also note how substantial this opening is in comparison to the other letters. Only in his letter to the Romans, where Paul had to explain his message to a church that did not know him, do we find a longer introduction. So this is a pretty substantial introduction. Especially significant is the theologically charged verse 4. There, Paul stresses the self-sacrifice of Christ, a theme that anticipates several powerful passages that come up in later in the letter, especially in chapter 2. He also seems to be ringing a note of deliverance, which reflects his great concern with the contrast between slavery and freedom. This deliverance is given, we're going to use a big fancy word now, a strong eschatological tone, fancy word for end times. He's thinking back, he's projecting toward the end times. By focusing on what are called the present evil age, Paul reminds his readers that Christ's redemption brings in a new age of fulfillment of God's promises. Paul asserts that God's will is behind all of these events. The Galatians need to recognize that this message is not Paul's invention. He didn't come up with it. For them to reject it is to reject not Paul, but God and God's divine plan. In any case, the greatness of Christ's work leads to a doxology, where we find an expression of praise in verse 5. That happens also to be absent in the opening of every other letter. Now, I can't explain why this opening is different, why it's so different from Paul's other letters, but we know that Paul made some of the disciples that he's writing to himself. He was close to them. He knew them. Possibly the most important distinctive feature of the opening is right in verse 1. Paul actually sort of interrupts himself. He interrupts the flow of his greeting to make an emphatic denial. His apostleship does not have a human origin. It has a divine origin. It's not about Paul and his personality, and it's not about his style, not about how he makes disciples or any of the other things. It's not even about how he preaches God's word. It is about this is from God. Clearly, some were challenging Paul's authority to speak as an apostle of Christ. The precise nature of those charges is a matter of some debate among scholars, and we needn't concern ourselves with it. Just possibly he was being accused of preaching some particular message that contradicted the teaching of the church in Jerusalem. Paul will actually talk more about that issue beginning in verse 11. But see, most of these distinctions from his other letters have to do with the nature of the problem, the seriousness of the problem, and that this is his first letter written to any church, anywhere, the very first letter. Now, you have noticed from the screen that our theme for this first section of Galatians is a little bit cryptic. Galatians, what gospel? I'm actually tempted, I will resist the temptation, but I am actually tempted to ask a few volunteers to stand up and say in a few words, maybe 25 words or less, what is the gospel? Now, I'm not asking you to stand up, okay? But think about that for a minute. How would you summarize what is the gospel? Think about it. Do we have any volunteers? No, I said I wasn't going to do that. Sorry. Obviously, this text in the first opening words tells us there's some confusion in the Galatian churches about that question. What gospel? What is the gospel? We just read, Paul says that he's amazed at how quickly they have turned to some other gospel. Oh, wait a minute, another gospel? We'll speak about what they turned to and why. But we first need to know what the gospel is before we talk about what it isn't. Now, you can see the gospel right there in verses 3 through 5 in around 25 words or less. In effect, Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to God's will. I didn't count how many that is, but it's less than 25. There are other ways to briefly describe or say what is the gospel. Earlier this morning, we read another way in Heidelberg Catechism, answer number one. We can presume the gospel is your only comfort in life and in death. It is, as that answer says, I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid, there's the gospel, he has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. That's about, 15 words or so. The catechism goes on. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, the whole answer is more than 25 words, but as I said, right there, sort of in the middle, is a brief but thorough explanation of the gospel. We could correctly say that here you have what is called by some scholars proto-gospel. Proto means in composition, first in time, most primitive, the earliest, the chief, maybe simply said, the first gospel. Okay? We have already seen this is the first written part of the entire New Testament, and so is first composed, primitive, in the first occurrence, the original, the simple, and the basic. So in describing the Galatians' problem, Paul uses the language of military desertion in verse 6, and also of political strife. Some people, he says, are throwing you into confusion. His focus is very specific. The Galatians are in the process of abandoning the gospel's teaching of grace. He does not mean that, however, just an intellectual change. Their action is intensely personal. They are, in fact, abandoning the one who graciously called them to himself. This is a very serious problem, turning to some gospel that it is not, approaching and clinging to Jesus Christ himself. Okay, gotta stay here, sorry. So, this twofold idea of separation, both from grace and from a person, occurs explicitly later in chapter 5, verse 4, where it says, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Okay, so that's a rewording of the same problem he's talking about in the opening. So in this light, our reading of Galatians must be more than a historical or an intellectual exercise. All the readers of this letter are confronted with matters that affect our eternal destiny. So, what complicated this problem for Paul was that the error of the Galatians, that the Galatians were falling into, was not simply the result of a weakness among the believers. It had an external source. Certain people, other sources tell us that they were Jewish Christians, who were unhappy with the way Paul was freely inviting Gentiles to come to God. Now, we talked about that many times when we studied the book of Acts, okay? And that same problem is showing up here. Their purpose was to Judaize these Gentile believers, to persuade them that after believing in Christ, they must take an additional step and become Jewish, specifically, but not only, through circumcision. It was skipping ahead a bit. We must understand here at the start that they were saying, you can't be a Christian unless you're a Jew. Wouldn't that be a horrible message for us? I don't think any of us are Jewish by blood. But that was what was being proclaimed. It is placing some condition in addition to the grace of Jesus Christ. Sort of like if I said you can't be a Christian until you know a certain number of answers from the Heidelberg Catechism. As you well know, I love the Heidelberg Catechism, and I think it's an excellent summary of the teachings of Scripture. But that would not be true to say you can't be a Christian unless you know the Catechism. Isn't it interesting that in the opening, Paul blesses his readers with grace and peace, as Howard mentioned. But here in verse 6, we find there are deserters. They were called by grace, but you don't find peace if you're turning to a different gospel, a wrong gospel, a gospel that is not in Christ alone. In fact, he says in verse 7, it is not a gospel at all. It's no gospel if you've turned away from grace and you've turned away from Christ. And the use of the military term here is painting the picture of a chaotic battlefield with the soldiers all thrown into confusion with wrong orders and wrong things to do, all of which puts them in grave danger. Notice, please, that Paul clearly and strongly emphasized this is very serious stuff, very serious. Anybody, even if it were an angel from heaven preaching some other gospel, anybody, let them be eternally condemned. He says it again. The original word there is anathema, a word that has become part of our language and which our NIV translates very adequately as eternally condemned. Now, I don't think that shocks us so much, but the use of that phrase and that strong language would have shocked his original readers. Maybe it shocks us a little bit. Maybe it should shock us a bit. But if anybody comes up with anything extra for your Christian faith, they should be eternally condemned. Because this is serious. In our day, our modern day, we have people preaching some other gospels. People on TV with fame and wealth who appear to preach the gospel but are preaching what Paul would call trying to pervert the gospel. In verse 10, Paul justifies his reaction by calling attention to his own motives. As we'll see more in the following passages of our study, the Judaizers had accused him of preaching circumcision when it suited him. So to win human approval, that would be back in chapter 5, verse 11. Paul vehemently denies that he has any other motive than to please the Lord, to please God. He takes that so far as to say, if any other motive were there, he could no longer be considered Christ's servant. In any case, the very fact that he has placed a curse on the Judaizers should convince the Galatians that his actions are hardly driven by a desire not to offend people. You don't get more offensive than that. Eternally condemned. We will learn more after this opening section about the other gospel. We will learn about how people clung to their tradition and history too much. And we will, I hope, appropriately be warned not to abandon tradition and history, but not to hold it too tight, to not hold it too close. We will see an element of wanting fellow believers to be just like us. Oh, this island would be great if all the Christians were just like me. No, wait, that isn't true. That would be ridiculous. But we do fall for this temptation to want other people to be like us or to do what we do. We have this thinking of such and such a thing, maybe Bible reading every day for 24 minutes or whatever it might be, really helped me build my spiritual life, so you need to do it too. Now, there are lots of good things we do. And I strongly encourage you to find ways to build your own faith in Christ and knowledge in his word. But don't fall for the trap of deciding other people have to do what you do. That's part of what happened in Galatia, and that happens every day of every week yet today. We will look more into the issue of preaching or speaking to please humans at the risk of losing God's approval. But in our first brief look at this letter, we need to see more than anything else, what is gospel is Christ. What distortions can be placed on the gospel, we'll see that. Will we be on guard to prevent any and all distortion of the gospel of Christ? I pray that we will. Will we fall for some other gospel that is tailored to what people want? I pray we won't. Why do we preach the gospel? And maybe most important question, who gets the glory when it is preached faithfully? As we begin our look at Galatians, pray with me that we will be gospel-centered and Christ-centered and Bible-centered. Know that what is the gospel and be willing to share it boldly. Know what the gospel is not and warn people faithfully to avoid any wrong or false gospel to trust in. People of God, please know and share this as we conclude. Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to God's will. That's how Paul summarized the gospel to the Galatians, as he warns them to avoid any false gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you especially that you have given us the gospel of Jesus Christ and that it is that he has sacrificed himself for us. We celebrated communion last Sunday and we emphasized that again, and we want to emphasize it again and again. Help us to be true to the true gospel. Help us to be true to Christ and be faithful followers of Jesus. And help us, Father, to let it show in our lives. We thank you again and praise you again in Jesus' name. Amen.